Let me just read the first four verses. We're focusing our attention on verses 3 and 4. But this morning we will have some recourse to note verse 2. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Well, we started to look at verse 3 last week, although we summarized briefly what verses 3 and 4 are saying to us. And Paul is dealing here with the incarnation. But he tells us in verse 2 that it had been long promised by God. Now, last week when we looked at verse 3, we saw that he was born, or as an alternative translation puts it, he was made. That word means that he came into existence. He came into being as a man. But we noted last time that it was not the beginning of his existence. It was the beginning of his time as a man, but not the beginning of his existence as a person. For in verse 4 we see that he was declared to be something else. Something that he always was, always is, and always shall be. But clearly, verse 3 was telling us that a new phase in his existence had begun. It began with the incarnation, with his becoming part of humanity. Now, this new phase in his existence was, we read in verse 3, according to the flesh. In other words, it was true human nature, in every sense except for sin. So that's a very brief summary of what we were thinking about last week. But we've noted already from verse 2 that all this was promised and foretold in great detail from the very moment that mankind first fell into sin. It was promised by God. It was foretold through the prophets that God sent, and it was recorded by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. But we notice as we join that verse to verse 3 that this promise was very, very specific. It wasn't just a promise of somebody coming, that somebody would come as the seed of David, a descendant of the royal line that God established when he put David on the throne of Israel. So what I want us to consider this morning is the promise that was long given and over the centuries has been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise. The promise that one would come who was of the seed of David, who would be a redeemer. So that's our task for this morning. Now, God willing, there are two ways we need to approach this. We need to think, first of all, of the Old Testament. The Old Testament promises. But let me first point out this expression, the seed of David, which is for us here in verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David, or to put it a different way, the son of David, as is so often recorded in the Scriptures, a descendant of David. By the time of his birth, and by his birth I'm referring to Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the time of his birth, those 2,000 years ago, it was common knowledge throughout the whole of Palestine that the Messiah that God had promised would be the son of David, a seed of David. And the New Testament begins with that expression. In Matthew's Gospel, in the very first verse, there is reference to the son of David. We'll come back to that later. Now, this truth was taught by the scribes. They made no bones about it. They made no attempt to hide it, that the Messiah had to be a descendant, a son of David. That I am stressing because it is crucial to where I want us to go to in this morning's message, to the conclusion I want us to arrive at. The Messiah has to be a son of David. The scribes taught it. Not only that, the crowds that so often flocked to meet him acknowledged it. Let me just turn you to two scriptures. In John chapter 7, let me read from verse 40 down to verse 42. Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly this is the prophet." Now, they've heard the Lord Jesus say something. What has he said? "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And that's their response. Some said, "Truly, this is the prophet." They were expecting a particular prophet to be sent by God. But we read on. Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there's our first note of this fact, that the crowds began to acknowledge this truth, that the Messiah has to be the seed of David. And here we see them questioning whether it is this Jesus or not. That's the question in their minds. They know something of the miracles he's already performed. This is early in his ministry. They've heard his preaching. Even those who were sent to arrest him returned back to the priests and said, "Never man spake like this man." And they're beginning to think to themselves, is this the one that God has promised to send? By the time we come to the end of his ministry, at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, just a week before his crucifixion, what do we find? The crowds come with him as he proceeds from the home of Lazarus. And also, as he approaches the gates of the city of Jerusalem, the gates are flung open and crowds come out to meet him. And the two crowds converge. And what do they say? They cry out with a very loud voice, "Hosanna to the Son of David." You see, after 3 years of ministry, they were ready to acknowledge that he was the Son of David that was promised. Now, throughout the course of his ministry, there were others who acknowledged it fairly quickly, sooner than others did. Let me turn you to something that is recorded in Mark's Gospel and in the 10th chapter. This is a man that we refer to as blind Bartimaeus. Now, they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He was a blind man. Blind though he was, he could see that this was the Son of David long promised. There were others. In the course of his ministry, a Canaanite woman came to him. She wasn't even a Jew. And she acknowledged him as the Son of David and asked him to have mercy upon her because her daughter was possessed of an evil spirit. Now, there are many other cases where you will find this in the scriptures. And clearly what I'm trying to stress is, as his ministry progressed, the numbers who were willing to acknowledge this fact increased. But the point is, they were acknowledging a promise long given in the scriptures in the Old Testament. And to that I want us to turn. The Old Testament is full of this promise that a Messiah would come. Let me turn you to a few passages, beginning at Genesis. And right at the start of Genesis in chapter 3, a verse that I'm sure many of you are familiar with, but let me quote it to you once again. Genesis 3, verse 15. Adam and Eve have fallen into sin. They have rebelled against God. They have disobeyed the one commandment he gave them. And now the punishment rests upon their heads. But before they are cast out of the Garden of Eden and that punishment commences, they're given a promise. What is it? Here is God speaking. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. A promise of a deliverer who would deal with the very one who had tempted our first parents to rebel against God. A promise of one who would be coming into this world as the seed of the woman. Now, this woman will be the mother of all mankind. So it will be one of her descendants. The whole of humanity is in prospect here with regards to this promise. But let me take you a little further in the book of Genesis, to Genesis 12, and verses 2 and 3. The Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There was another reiteration of the promise that had been given to our first parents. Now it's given to this one man, Abraham. And clearly, from his descendants, a deliverer is going to come. And that promise was elaborated throughout the book of Genesis to Abraham himself. It was very clear by the time you get to Genesis 15 and beyond that there would be one person coming from the loins of Abraham at some point in history who would be a deliverer. But the point is this. Here we are now told that this deliverer will come through this man Abraham, who would be the father of a nation. The father of the Hebrews, the Jews. The promise is there, now narrowed down to one nation. A Jew, an Israelite. That's from where this promise will be fulfilled. But then we go on a little further in the book of Genesis, to the 49th chapter and the 10th verse. Here now Abraham is dead, and his son Jacob, his grandson Jacob, I should say, is now the patriarch of the family from whom this Redeemer will come. And in Genesis 49 and verse 10, Jacob is giving his blessing to his sons. And this is what he says in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. That expression, Shiloh, means Prince of Peace. Now let me just pause there and stress something. There's a thread running through these promises. It began in Genesis 3 with a promise that embraced all humanity. It was very wide. It was the promise at its broadest point. Then it was narrowed down to this people, the Hebrews, through Abraham. Now it's been narrowed down even further to one tribe out of those Hebrew peoples, the tribe of Judah. Now there were 12 tribes descended from Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. But only one of them will bear this deliverer. You see, the promise is being narrowed down. That's important. because we want to see who the promise relates to. Well, let me take it a step further, moving on out of Genesis to the book of 2 Samuel. Now, many years of history have unfolded. Abraham has passed on. Jacob and his sons have gone down into Egypt. And then some 400 years later, they've returned, led by Moses, and have occupied Canaan. And through Joshua, they've conquered it. And then there has been the period of the judges, which we heard of when we read from Acts chapter 13, which lasted about 450 years. And now we come to the prophet Samuel at the end of the period of the judges. And the people are demanding a king. We read that in Acts 13. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish. But that was not God's express purpose. That was not part of God's promise of redemption. Because God's promise of redemption would fall upon somebody else. In the first book of Samuel, and in the 16th chapter, Samuel was told who this person would be. It would be David, the son of Jesse. He was the one that was the man after God's own heart, who would replace Saul, who disobeyed God. So Samuel already knows that the promise of God is going to come through David. Now here in 2 Samuel and in the 8th chapter, sorry, the 7th chapter I should say, in 2 Samuel and in the 7th chapter, David himself is told. So let me read from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13. And when your days are fulfilled, in other words, when David dies, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, before we think about that, let's be clear that David is of the tribe of Judah. Saul wasn't. He was a Benjaminite of the tribe of Benjamin. But David, and this is clear when you read earlier on in the second book of Samuel, when the people came to Hebron and they were from the tribe of Judah and they made David king over the tribe of Judah because he was from their tribe. So we already know from what we've seen in Genesis that this prophecy had been narrowed down to that one tribe. Now it is narrowed down to this one family, the family of David. Now, obviously, it had some reference to David's son Solomon, who would follow him on the throne. But Solomon's kingdom was not to last forever. And the one who is really promised here in these verses, his kingdom will be forever. And by the time our Saviour came into this world, by the time of the incarnation, it was taught by Pharisees and by scribes and by priests that this prophecy related to the Messiah much more than it did to Solomon. So we can be clear here that God has narrowed down this prophecy. First of all, it begins in its broadest sense, given as the seed of the woman, referencing all of humanity. Then it is given as somebody coming from the Hebrew peoples, the nation that God would form. Then we are told it will come from the tribe of Judah. Then we are told it will come from the family of David within the tribe of Judah. And we can add to that, for the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, clarifies that the seed of Abraham was one person. You find that in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 16. So we've narrowed this down. This promise must relate to one individual who is a descendant, a direct descendant of David and Abraham, and of course our first parents. Now, I've laboured that point deliberately because it is important. I hope you grasped it. This one person who is going to come into this world as a saviour of mankind has to be a direct son of David, of Abraham, of Adam. Now, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? What confirmation do we have there? Well, let me turn you back to Acts chapter 13, with which we began our service. Here is, as we said earlier, Paul's sermon, or one of them. And let me just draw your attention to one or two things he says. Acts 13, verse 23. He's already referred to David, the son of Jesse, as part of the promise. You've got that in verse 22. And now in verse 23, from this man's seed, in other words, from David's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a saviour, Jesus. He tells us who it is. A little further on in his sermon, he tells us why he can make that claim that it is this Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 31 in the same chapter, or rather verse 29. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus from the dead. So now he says why he makes this claim that this promise is fulfilled in Jesus, because God has raised him. There's the testimony, there's the proof, there's the declaration of it. But he goes further than that. He adds several quotations from the Old Testament which refer to this promise. Verse 33. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Psalm 2, verse 7. Verse 34. He has spoken this, I will give you the sure mercies of David. That's Psalm 89, verse 28. But it's also repeated in Isaiah 55, verse 3. Verse 35 in Acts 13. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 16, verse 10. And he goes even beyond that. In verse 41 of his sermon in Acts chapter 13, he refers to the people and warns them not to reject this one who is the fulfillment of the promise. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And there, Paul is quoting from Habakkuk chapter 1. So here's the apostle. He begins to say, first of all, this seed of David is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the saviour. The proof of it is his resurrection. And also, the testimony is given in the Old Testament scriptures. And he quotes from the Psalms and the prophets. And there's many more he could have quoted from. So that's the beginning of our New Testament confirmation. But let me move on. Both Matthew and Luke give us a record of the genealogy, in other words, the historical descent of the Lord Jesus Christ, a record of his ancestry. And we need to turn to that now. So if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 1. You see, it's absolutely essential that we establish two things. First of all, we must be absolutely clear that this Jesus of Nazareth is a son of David. That he is the seed of David and the seed of Abraham. But secondly, and this will come to in a moment or two, we need to establish that nobody else can make this claim. Once we have those two things clearly in front of us, then we can agree with the Apostle Peter when he preached and said, "Neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved." There's nobody else. Well, we'll begin with Matthew chapter 1. Now, the genealogy is quite long, so we won't read it all, but let me just draw your attention to a few things. Matthew begins in verse 1, and this is the very first verse of the New Testament. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then he goes on to prove it. And there comes after that a long list of father, son, father, son, father, son, father, son, down through the decades and the centuries. Verse 2, for instance, "Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah." And so it goes on until you get to verse 16. And then the chain, the links in it are broken. Up to then, it's been father, son, father, son, father, son. But when you get to verse 16, what do we read? "And Jacob," this is not the Jacob who was the grandson of Abraham, of course. This is the father of Joseph, the carpenter. "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Now, please note that he does not say that Joseph is the biological father of Jesus. He refers to Joseph as the husband of Mary, and then says, "of whom," that is, "of Mary, was born Jesus, who is called Christ." There is the first introduction in the New Testament to the virgin birth. It's there right in front of us on page 1 of our New Testament scriptures. Now, of course, Joseph found this hard to believe. He thought his intended wife, his betrothed, had committed adultery. So we read on in verse 18 down to verse 20 that Joseph is given clear evidence that this birth was of the Holy Ghost. Verse 20, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David," note that, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And then it goes on further, doesn't it? In verse 22 and 23, Joseph is told that this birth, this virgin birth, had been prophesied. "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear his son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Quoting Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now let me just note, please. Clearly, as far as Joseph was concerned, this Jesus is a son of David. That's the claim. Verse 17 in Matthew 1. "So all the generation from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David unto the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon unto the Christ are 14 generations." That's the first thing. But can you see a problem? Through Joseph, he is a descendant of David, but Joseph is not the biological father. He's conceived of the Holy Ghost. So there are bound to be those who, acknowledging this fact, would then say, "How can he be the seed of David? Well, God anticipates little problems like that, and he usually deals with them in advance. And he has done. Turn, please, to Luke's Gospel. And to chapter 3. Luke also gives a record of his ancestry, the genealogy of this Jesus of Nazareth. But it's different. It's different to that which Matthew has given. Note verse 23 in Luke chapter 3. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. It was commonly accepted and believed that he was Joseph's son, but he wasn't biologically. So Luke is very careful and uses this expression, as was supposed. He was supposed to be the son of Joseph, but he wasn't. He was the son of God, the son of Mary, the son of David. Yes, well, now, how can we establish that? What does Luke do? Well, let me read again verse 23. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, Heli was not the father of Joseph. It was a man called Jacob who was the father of Joseph. Matthew's already told us that. So who is this man Heli? He's not the father of Joseph. Now, when it says the son of Heli, the words the son are not in the original. The original actually reads, being as was supposed of Joseph, of Heli. That's what the original Greek actually says. And what it's saying is this. If you come right down to verse 38, here's the conclusion of this genealogy. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And again, those words, the son, are not in the original. They're not in the original anywhere in this list. They've been added by the translators to help us understand the passage. What Luke is establishing here is that this Jesus is of God, or as our translators have put it and helped us to understand, the Son of God. But they are also trying to stress that he has a genealogy which traces him from being the Son of God right back to the day he was born. And he's described as being of Heli. Who was Heli? Mary's father, not Joseph's. So what has Luke done here? He has shown us the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ through the line of Mary rather than through the line of Joseph. Now, he's deliberately chosen the male ancestors of Mary, not the female. That's why Mary herself is not mentioned. It's the male line. But it's the male line through Mary, not through Joseph. Why has he done that? Well, there would be those who might say, well, he wasn't the seed of David. He was only supposed to be because he was only supposed to be the son of Joseph. Now, wait a moment. Mary was a descendant of David. He wasn't supposed to be the seed of David. He actually was. So whichever way you approach it, either through Joseph, his paternal father, but not biological father, or through Mary, he is a descendant directly of David. And Luke makes very clear here, not just of David, but of Abraham as well. So we've got the testimony of the Old Testament, that one would come who was the seed of David, one individual. We've got the testimony of the New Testament, that this one person is fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Now the testimony of history. And with this we must bring things to a conclusion. Let me just turn you back in Luke's Gospel to chapter 2. Well-known passage, isn't it? We read it every Christmas time, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of Nazareth, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. If Mary was not a descendant of David, she would not be allowed to go back to the city of David for this census. She would have to go somewhere else. So here is confirmation that Mary is a descendant of David as well as Joseph, which is why Luke follows up in the third chapter with that genealogy, that record of the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ through Mary's line. But I want us to note something else. When this Roman edict was passed, that everybody in Palestine had to go back to the city of their ancestry, only those who could prove their ancestry went. Now, wind the pages of history back a little bit to the time of the exile in Babylon. And when that exile came to an end, and the people came out of Babylon and settled once more in Palestine, there were those who came who could prove their ancestry because they still had the records. But we are told in the books of Nehemiah and Esther and what have we, that there were others who couldn't prove it. They came and they settled with them, but they couldn't prove their ancestry. So at the time of Jesus' birth, if you could actually prove your genealogy, your record of your ancestry, and say, I am a descendant of David and of Abraham, and right down to Adam, then that was a status symbol in itself. That was a privilege, and that was recognized as a social tick on the list. And there weren't many who could do it. There were some who could prove their genealogy back to, say, through the tribe of Benjamin or through the tribe of Levi or some other tribe. But there weren't many who could prove their genealogy through the tribe of Judah, right back through David and Abraham, down to Adam. But this person can. And he can do it both through his mother and the one who is appointed as his father. That's unique. But we can go further than that. Some years later, in the year AD 70, after these people had rejected him as their saviour, after they had crucified him and he had been risen from the dead, after the apostles had preached, after the gospel had gone out throughout the whole of Palestine, through Jerusalem, and throughout all the neighbouring regions, into Samaria and other places, an event took place in AD 70, which is one of the darkest episodes in the whole of human history. There had been rebellion in Palestine against Roman rule. It had gone on for something like 4 to 6 years. The Romans had, bit by bit, quashed that rebellion in one city, in one town after another, and then in AD 70, they besieged Jerusalem itself. They captured it, and they leveled it to the ground. The temple was dismantled stone by stone. And from that date onwards, the Jews cannot identify their genealogy. The records have been lost. They cannot prove their ancestry back through David, Adam, Abraham to Adam. The records have gone completely, except for these. The records that God has given to us here in the New Testament of Christ Jesus. These records, these genealogies in Matthew and Luke, which were confirmed by the very fact that these two people, Mary and Joseph, were commanded by the Romans to go to Bethlehem for the census. Why? Because the records that they had demonstrated they were of the seed of David. Nobody else can now prove that to be the case for themselves. If anyone comes to you and says, "I am the Messiah," then simply say, "Where's your genealogy, your record? Tell me where it is. Let me see that you are descended from David, from Abraham, from Adam." And the only one who can do it is this Jesus of Nazareth. Now, just marvel at the providence of God and the way he works through history and what he's done. You can imagine how great a tragedy and catastrophe the Babylonian exile was. Oh, surely God's promises are threatened with failing. Here are the people taken out of the land of Jerusalem and Palestine and transported somewhere else. But they come back, and some of them have their records with them, can prove where they've come from. And then there's the even greater tragedy of the Roman conquest of AD 70. The Roman general was a man called Titus, the son of Vespasian. Both of them became emperors in Rome. And Titus, after he had sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, took the temple treasures back to Rome and built what is now known as the Colosseum, the great amphitheatre. That was built with money from the Jewish temple, the spoils of war. What a tragedy, what an awful event in history. Oh, now, wait a minute. It's part of God's plan and purpose to prove to us that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the seed of David, the Son of God. Here's the testimony of God. What a marvel it is. The marvel isn't confined even to that. By the time Mary and Joseph went back to Bethlehem, it was a tiny little insignificant village. Who would have known that it actually was the city of David? It was nothing. And Isaiah prophesied, didn't he, that out of the stump of Jesse would come a redeemer. When David's house had shrunk to absolutely nothing and looked as though it was on the point of extermination and extinction, the Messiah comes, born in Bethlehem as the promise said he would be, even though he would be raised in Nazareth. The Jesus who is our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, to give him his proper title. Well, I don't know if you find that helpful or not. I most certainly do. Here is confirmation of what God has done. Here is confirmation of what this Jesus is. So let me finish with the words of Peter, which I mentioned earlier. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. And we can prove it, because nobody else can make the claim that belongs to him. So God be thanked, God be praised. Amen.